So we live in a time right now that we have been experiencing unprecedented chaos, at least in our lives, in my lifetime. I don't really remember a year that just felt so out of whack. We faced this virus. We faced a pandemic that has crippled the world's economy. There's implicit racism built into the structures of our society that has been there for ages, for centuries, but yet it's kind of bubbling to the surface in many individuals' understanding. Many are grasping these inequalities that have been there for the first time. You see, we've seen protests, we've seen riots, we've seen far left, far right displays of force. Everything seems to be spun in a way to yield political gain, depending on which side of the aisle you are on, the political aisle. We're on edge as a nation. I've seen so many people so quick to attack one another, people that they count as friends on social media, that they're just jumping down each other's throats. Several weeks ago, I remember reading an article, skimming an article, I probably didn't read it in its entirety, from the Washington Post, and the headline was this. In fact, I think it was Jason Spinweber who shared it on Facebook that I read. It said, CIA analysts have seen these scenes before in countries before a collapse. Now, you read that, and it leaves you with a sort of heaviness. And I think you have two options. You can either respond in despair, right, that all hope is lost, we're doomed, or you can use it as a catalyst to be different, to try to salvage that which could be lost. I guess there is a third way you could be apathetic towards that. I think in the emotional taxation that we're feeling right now, I think many have gone that right way just because we don't have the capacity for it. But again, we can go the pathway of despair, or we can go the pathway of let's grab the bull by the horns and change something about this. And I've had, over the past few weeks, I've had many people asking me, are we living in the end times? Right? Are these the wars and the rumors of wars, the natural disasters, all that stuff that Jesus prophesied before his return? And I'm here, right? Listen to this right now. I'm stating that question is way above my pay grade. I can't answer that. The Lord is the one who knows the time when he's returning. But I will say this, that the disciples, the earliest disciples of Jesus, some 2,000 years ago, believed that they were living in the end times then. And I'll tell you, we're closer now than we were back then. But the image that this brings to mind for me, right? What image comes to mind as I think about these wars and rumors of wars, of all the chaos that we've been facing, is the guy standing in Times Square with the sandwich board walking around saying, "The end is nigh," right? The end is near. It's a solitary figure attempt to wake people up to the reality of impending judgment. Whether that judgment is going to come this year, whether it's going to come 500 years from now, it's coming. Right, that's what we sang about. Christ is returning. So this morning, we're looking at the book of Jonah, which is not looking forward, it's more looking back. But we're going to see that Jonah had a proclamation that was not so different from that guy on the street corner telling us to repent, right? To telling us that the impending apocalypse is coming. And so the last 2 weeks, if you've been tracking with us, we've been looking at Jonah chapter 1 and 2. This week, Jonah finally gets to the meat of his message. Right, that he's bringing this message of judgment on the city of Nineveh. And we're going to see Jonah's, I have three parts of this. We're going to see how Jonah brings his message. We're going to see how the Ninevites, the people of Nineveh, respond. And then we're going to see how God reacts to their response. And my hope in all of this, even though this took place, 780, 800 years before the time of Jesus, so we're looking at almost 3,000 years ago, in light of that, I hope that we can still see ourselves in this. Maybe we're the prophet. More often than not, we're probably Nineveh to some extent. And that we could see this as a microcosm of how we can respond to God and how God can respond to us. And so if you pull out your Bibles this morning, we're going to open to Jonah chapter 3. I'll be reading from the ESV, but feel free to follow along in whatever translation you prefer, Bibles, Bible apps. And so, kind of catching you up to speed. What we saw the last 2 weeks is that Jonah took a pretty significant detour, right? He was supposed to, God called him to go to Nineveh. He didn't go to Nineveh. He went the opposite direction, which was Joppa. Like, he was supposed to go north. He went south to this port city of Joppa. And then he sailed east, West. He sailed west. I was backwards. To Tarshish, which was to basically southern Spain. So he was running from God. And I shared that the reason he was running from God is because he knew that God was compassionate. And he knew that even though he was supposed to bring a message of judgment to his enemies, he was fearful that God would become compassionate to his nations, his people's enemies. And that was not okay for him. And so, you know, as I said, there are three themes that we're going to look at in this chapter. The first few verses is going to be looking at Jonah's message. We're going to look at the Ninevites' response, and then we're going to look at God's reaction to that. And each of those three words, I'm a little bit of a Bible nerd sometimes, and so I apologize if that's too much for you. But there's a Hebrew word that I think very well summarizes what each of those themes. And so I'm going to relate to that. If that's helpful for you, great. If that's not, then if it's like speaking Greek or Hebrew to you, just let it go over your head. That's fine. So let's start. Let's pick up at Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it this message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So God calls Jonah. It says he calls him a second time to the task of preaching to Nineveh. And this call parallels the one that we found in chapter 1. A lot of the same kind of language is used. Arise, go to Nineveh. And the phrase that's here translated, arise and go, it's a Hebrew idiom basically saying ASAP. Right? Get off, you know, get the let out, get on your horse, get out there to Nineveh and do the thing that I asked you to do. Right, Jonah had delayed long enough, and now it's time to make up that ground and get to work. And this time, Jonah listens and goes. He didn't listen the first time, but he listens here. Now, I have a, for those of you that have been listening, have been participating, I'm a little harsh on Jonah in this. I think that he really did himself, he did the people of God a disservice in his rebellion against God, his disobedience on God. But what I love about Jonah is I am he, right? Because I find myself all the time being flippant with God, running from God when he calls me to something, right? I don't want to do the hard stuff that he asks me to. So know that if I'm being hard on Jonah, it's because I'm being hard on myself. I recognize, I see myself in Jonah. And so Jonah goes, but let's not mistake his enthusiasm, let's not mistake his compliance for enthusiasm. Right, we saw last week that the Lord miraculously rescued him from drowning, having him swallowed by this great fish, keeping him safe from there. Even though he was thankful, he was grateful. That's what chapter 2 is all about, his prayer of thanksgiving to God. He was grateful that the Lord rescued him, but he was still dissatisfied with what the Lord wanted him to do. So this time Jonah obeys, even though he didn't want to. But God has pursued him to the brink of death and brought him back. And so he feels obligated to follow through with this message that God has given of him. The text says that Nineveh was a great city, a very great city, exceedingly great. That to tour it, to explore the city thoroughly would require 3 days. Archaeologists have discovered some remnants, some remains of the city of Nineveh. And what they found is a city wall with a perimeter, circumference of 7.5 miles in perimeter. I mean, can you imagine that, right? This is 800 years before the time of Jesus. This was a huge metropolitan center for this day and age. And I think Nineveh is described as great, yes, because it is a large city. There's a lot of hustle and bustle, a lot of activity. But I think great means, I think it has two meanings in this passage. Right? Yes, it's significant in size and population density. But I think it's also great in terms of importance. Not necessarily great in the sense that we would say New York is great because it has influence. I don't mean importance in terms of influence, of setting the cultural, setting culture, but I think that it was important to God. God saw this city and all of its inhabitants, and he treasured them in his heart. The city was not simply great in size, but it was important to God, even though it wasn't important to Jonah. God cared more for this pagan city of wayward souls than Jonah could ever truly understand. Keep that in mind. As God cares for and considers the things that I don't, he cares for things a whole heck of a lot more than I do. Just because something is not valuable in my eyes or is not valuable in your eyes doesn't mean that God shares that same level of callousness that we often carry with us. Jonah was one of God's prophets, but he wasn't able to see the world the way that God saw it. I think the same can be true of us a lot. We are God's people. Let us pray that we would have the eyes that God has to see the world around us the way he does. So let's get to the message. The message of Jonah was simple. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And to say that all, that's only five words in Hebrew. He probably wasn't all that different from that man toting the sandwich board saying the end is near. It was a simple message of impending destruction. Guys, check what's going on because, you know, check yourself before you wreck yourself, right? That's what he was saying. And the word that he uses, the word that's translated there is, overthrown there. And this is the theme for this section. It's the Hebrew word hapak, right? Translated overthrown. And this word can have two meanings. We'll see a lot of this in Hebrew, that there are ways in which there's nuances, right? Think of like two sides of a coin, heads and tails. That this word can mean overthrown like destroyed, right? Check yourself before you're going to wreck yourself. Things are about to go down. Right, this is the same word that's used of the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that we see in Genesis. Right, because of their wickedness, God upended them. He overthrew them, destroyed them, annihilated them. But hapak can also mean overturned in the sense of turning around. Right, this way of understanding this word could point to repentance, to bring to life, right, to change the trajectory that you are on, to be rejuvenated. And so as we've seen in the last couple of weeks, this is precisely why Jonah fled. Right? If it was all just preaching judgment and destructions on his enemies, he probably would have been like, where do I sign up? Send me that way. I'll tell them they're going to be destroyed. But he knows that the compassion of God, and he knows that God does not desire to see people perish, but wants them to have that opportunity to repent, to experience restoration. So as Jonah preaches, you know, hapak, as he preaches that they're going to be overthrown, this threat of being overthrown, Nineveh panics, hearing destruction, thinking they're about to be, you know, waylaid. But Jonah knows that in that avenue of destruction, there's an avenue for repentance, an avenue for reconciliation, a way to get out of that destruction. So hapak, being overthrown, overturned by what God is doing around us. So let's see how Nineveh responds. Let's go back to the text. This is Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removing his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. That's what the king says. And then verse 9, who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. Jonah's message, as simple as it was heard loud and clear. Now, if you look at verse 4 just before this section that we just read, it says that Jonah was in day 1 of his 3-day journey. Right? Day 1. It did not take long. He was in the thick of it, and people are responding. And notice that this was a bottom-up rallying cry. It started with the people. The people were the ones who responded to Jonah's message. The king confirms their response, and he intensifies it, as we're going to see in a moment. But this movement of repentance was launched by the people of the city. And this would have been very countercultural from this day and age. Many of the people would have sat on their heels. They would have waited for the king, the message to reach the king. How's he going to respond? Is he going to, you know, entertain this messenger? Is he going to dismiss it, throw it out? Right? The king had absolute authority. They would have waited for him to issue an edict, but to act. But they didn't. They're so passionate in their response, they take matters into their own hands. They don't allow it to filter through the proper channels. But they begin to fast. The important two things that they do, they fast and they clothe themselves in sackcloth, and ashes are added later. And these two items would have been the symbols of their humility before God's messenger. All right, fasting in the ancient world was a way that you could seek God's mercy. You know, fasting is one of those things that we don't really think about very often. Maybe in like the season of Lent, we talk about fasting from stuff, but it's usually like fasting from chocolate or fasting from Facebook. Right, but fasting in the ancient world was really, like I said, it was meant to seek God's mercy. I think the closest proximity that we could think of what they experienced is, you know, that person, that image of the person who, you know, chains themselves up to a telephone pole going on a hunger strike. Right? They go on a hunger strike because they are trying to showcase how passionate they feel about this particular issue that they're protesting and they're trying to raise awareness for. Right? Food is such an essential part of life. To abstain from it was a way to show that you are really serious about what you're talking about. So the Ninevites, they're showing God through fasting that they're serious. They recognize that they're wayward. They recognize that they're headed for the wrong way, you know, to destruction. And they desire to change. So that's fasting. Sackcloth was a symbol of repentance. It's a sign of humility. And in this passage, we see it most strikingly with the king, right? He removes his royal garments. Think about that. Like, we can wear stuff in any kind of color, but some of these real vibrant colors, the reds, the purples, right, the you know, real rich blues, those would have been in high demand. They were really valuable. And so you think a king would show his value, you know, how much he's worth by being decked out, adorned in all these very beautiful colors. Think about Joseph, right? Joseph in the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, right? Joseph had this cloak of many colors that his father gave him, and that set him apart because that would have been worth so much more than anything his brothers would have received. So he takes off his beautiful, luxurious, you know, clothes, comfortable, beautiful clothes, and he instead puts on sackcloth, puts on like a potato sack. Think about that striking, the dichotomy between those things. He sits in ashes. I don't know if you've grown up in a church. Some churches, you know, Catholic, Anglican, Episcopalian, some more of these high churches, they'll have Ash Wednesday services where you go and you get the sign of the cross and ashes in your forehead. Usually the priest or the pastor will say, "You are dust and to dust you shall return." Right? Sackcloth and ashes were meant to remind us of our own mortality. Remind us that we will one day die. It was that sign of humility before God. So the Hebrew word for this section, embodying what the people did, was the word shuv. Shuv. It's the word that's usually translated as repent. But what it literally means is a change of direction. You're going one way, you stop, turn around, and start walking the other way. The people of Nineveh start the fast and the king joins in. And let's just pause here and appreciate the contrast of their response to that of Jonah's. Right? The Ninevites are shown their sin and they respond by, you know, crying out to God. They're pulling out all the stops, all the bells and whistles to show God just how sorry they are. Let's look back. Jonah is disobedient. He runs from God. He should have died but is rescued miraculously by this fish. Not because he deserved it, but because of God's great compassion. But you still don't see any of this in Jonah's life. You don't see the sign of repentance for Jonah. It's going to go up. It's, you know, he's going to turn it up to 11 in next chapter, chapter 4, which I love, but next week we'll get there. This attitude reminds me of what we see so often in the Gospels. Jesus went from, he was known as a person of compassion, and he went from town to town, and the people that he hung out with were the sinners, right? The people that recognized their own brokenness, that felt this heavy burden of shame and guilt that Jesus was able to release them from. Those are the ones who were drawn to Jesus. But the people who were most fierce opposition, outspoken against him, they were the religious elite. The ones that were so puffed up in their pride of being God's chosen people that they were blind by their own disobedience. Right, remember how Jesus said, right, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Right, I've come to heal the sick. The truth of the matter was, those people probably would have identified themselves as healthy people. But they were sick. Jesus describes them as whitewashed tombs, right? It looks real nice. You got a fresh coat of paint on that mausoleum on the outside, but it's dead. It's rotting inside. If I'm going to identify myself in these stories, I'm not the sinners. I'm not the Ninevites. I'm Jonah. It's so easy for us to think of ourselves as insiders, right? We've been saved by God, that we're blind to our own brokenness before him, or we're deflective when we're faced with our shortcomings. And it's hard to be vulnerable and repent in that way. I think it would be good for us to pause and reflect on the remorse shown by the Ninevites of their sin, and for us to carry some of that ourselves. So the king joins in. He issues a 5-step proclamation. I'm not going to hit every point of that, but I think the first two are really important and worth noting, and again, I think have some modern implications for us. First, he intensifies the fast. Right? The people are fasting from food, and he has the provision of, you know, fast from water, fast from drink as well. But on top of that, he adds fasting to the animals. Keep them from eating and drinking. Now, you might be like, why on earth does it matter if the animals eat? It's not like, they're not guilty of wickedness. They're not able to sin in the way that mankind can. They're just livestock. But check this out. This is just how serious they were about their shortcomings. To keep the animals from eating and drinking would have significantly compromised their economy. Right? Do you see that, right? Their primary economic engine in that day and age was agriculture. So it was farming and it was livestock. And so keeping their animals, their livestock from eating could have hindered their economic growth. This was the backbone of their economy. And so Nineveh was willing to shut down their economy. They were willing to allow it to come to a grinding halt in an effort to placate God and to spare the impending judgment. Now think about that for a moment. I'm not trying to create a one-to-one correspondence here. But man, if we had a prophet, if America was Nineveh, and sometimes I think, we aren't living the way as a country that we ought to live. But I don't ever see something like that happening here. Right? Because we've seen glimpses of this in this pandemic, right? This pandemic, coronavirus, has really crippled the world economy, but we really felt it. And one of the things that you saw in this process, and right, part of the reason it was crippled is so that we could care for one another, to try to limit the spread, to try to protect the most vulnerable in our society. And a side note on that is a lot of ethicists would say that a society is judged by how they treat the most vulnerable. Yeah. And so I think the way, saying things like they've lived a good life, right, if they're in their upper echelon, does not reflect well in society. How we treat children and the unborn doesn't reflect well on our society. Those are the most vulnerable members of our society. But that aside, in this process, there were so many that pleaded with governors, pleaded with Congress to restart the economy, to let us get back out there. And I understand, this is a very complex issue. There are a number of people whose jobs, whose welfare was dependent upon the economy, and they wanted to be able to live and support their family. I get that. I'm not trying to say that it was right or wrong. I'm not taking a moral stance on that. But I think we saw such a polarization of that, and I think it goes to show that we in America, our highest value is not how we care for one another, but is our freedoms. And I think that shows us here in Nineveh, we would not respond like Nineveh because we would cling to those freedoms. We would cling to our rights as opposed to a mass recognition of our communal guilt and turning from that. Anyway, aside, trying to make it relevant for us in the 21st century. So again, Jonah doesn't talk about living in the midst of a pandemic necessarily, but I think you could argue that we have always lived in the midst of a pandemic. Not necessarily the coronavirus, but as much as life cycle, as culture ebbs and flows, there are two things that have been constant throughout human history. The first is the love of God, the presence, the love, the grace of God. But the second is the sinfulness of mankind. It's been here since the beginning of mankind, but shortly thereafter. Our disobedience has been a disease that has existed since that faithful day in the garden so many millennia ago. So we, in some sense, we have always been living in a pandemic. And so how do we respond to that pandemic? Nineveh shows their recognition for their sin, and they seek to do everything in their power to limit its spread. And maybe, just maybe, God will be compassionate. God will spare them. And then the second edict of the king, this is really just by way of comic relief, is to expand the wearing of sackcloth to all the animals as well. And that just, to me, it just creates like a humorous picture in mind of, cows and sheep and whatever wearing all these like potato sacks. I don't know, but it shows their conviction. They were committed to their cause with the hope of touching God's heart. So that's the Ninevites' response. Shuv, right? We saw Hapak being overturned, a recognition, potential destruction, but opportunity for repentance. The Ninevites responded, shuv, repenting, turning around and going the opposite direction. And finally, we come to God's response. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, one verse. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do them, and he did not do it. That word there, relented, that we're going to look at in a moment. Some translations, I don't know if the King James Version says this or not, some translations actually say repented, that God repented. But it's important to note that this is a different word for repented, as I'm going to highlight that in just a moment, but it's not the same word shuv that we just saw, which is more of a change of our behavior, change of our attitude, transformation, turning away from sin. God can't turn from sin because he can't sin himself. So just a point of clarification there. But here what we have now, Jonah's worst fear from chapter 1 comes to pass. What's going to become a greater point of contention there in chapter 4 next week. God has spared Israel's enemies. God sees their repentance. He relents of the upcoming disaster that he was going to bring. And as I said, that some translations say that he repented, but the word that's here is the word Nahum. Nahum. So while it is occasionally translated repentance, what it's more focused on is kind of that inward, I think about it as like inward compassion, inward sorrow, maybe sympathy or empathy. God was experiencing, he was entering into kind of the emotions of their change of heart, and he allowed the wrath to subside in the midst of that. Because of the actions of the Ninevites, God changed his mind and he stayed his hand. And this is an incredible testimony of revival. That a wicked, there were not, in this part of the ancient world, there were not many cities that were more vicious than Nineveh, than the Assyrians. The very first week I talked about that, it was very common for them to have public displays of torture and quartering and leaving various body parts out as a kind of warning to anyone who might stand against them. They were a wicked nation. They weren't just fish slappers, for those of you that have watched the VeggieTales movie of this. They were a wicked, evil nation that was stuck in their violence and sin. But they hear the word brought by the Lord's prophet. Again, not necessarily even eloquently, right? Those five Hebrew words, he was just getting it done, getting the task done because he said he was going to do it. But they take heart to it and they make a change. And God honors that heart change and renounces the disaster. He gives people salvation here. As one commentator put it, that even Israel's worst enemies, the most unlikely people, they believe, they repent, and they receive God's compassion and forgiveness. And that should give us hope. That should give us hope that God's primary response towards us is not judgment, but it's compassion. It's forgiveness. We see that his judgment does need to be satisfied, and we see this intersection on the cross where his mercy and his justice come together through Christ. But his posture, his primary posture, the way that he would prefer to relate to us is out of compassion to all. This isn't flippant. This isn't an arbitrary decision. As we see through the cross, right, God's compassion cost him a great deal. It cost him the life of his son. And it's not based upon anything that we've done, per se. I mean, we partner with what God's doing, but it's through God's actions, through God's compassion. That's his primary posture, compassion and grace. And so I have two things that I want us to really be able to take home from this. Jonah was sent from Nineveh because they were behaving in a way that was displeasing to God. And I think if we take a hard look in our own lives, all of us do things. We live our lives in a way that are displeasing to God. None of us are perfect. We make mistakes. We do things that are wrong. Sometimes those things are accident, right? In fact, if you read through the Leviticus, I find it kind of a boring book because it says the same thing over and over and over again. But if you really dig into some of the nuances of that, there were all of these different types of offerings. And there were offerings of like guilt. There were offerings of sin. And sometimes it was like accidental things that you did that you, in hindsight, are like, man, I didn't mean to do that. But there was a way, kind of a, again, as the author of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats is not able to actually cleanse us from sin. Those things were foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. But what God provided is avenues for those things that were unintentional. But, you know, there are also those times where people laid in wait, right? It was premeditated. And sometimes with our sin, we do that. We know we shouldn't be heading down the path. We don't just accidentally find ourselves there. But we make intentional decisions to kind of continue that journey. Those things happen in our lives. We are not perfect. We allow our thoughts of anger or greed or jealousy. We allow those things to become rooted in our psyches. We let sin fester, and it's not good for us, and it's not good for those around us. In high school, I played the trumpet. I still sometimes play the trumpet, not very often anymore. But in high school, that was the peak of my trumpeting. And part of our class requirement was to have these, like, mini auditions, if you will. You know, it's almost like, think of a quiz in a class where we'd have to prepare or sight read a short portion of music and play it for the teacher. And this annoyed the heck out of me. He never gave anyone a 10 out of 10. The best that you could get was a 9.9 out of 10. And he used to say, and it didn't really connect for me until later in life, but he used to say there was only one perfect person who ever lived, and I wasn't him. And I always hated that, because I was a perfectionist. I hated not being able to get full marks. But his statement in music class was extended beyond music. There's always something that we can find in our life where we're not living the way that God intends us. You and I are not perfect. And so remember that Hebrew word from the first section, hapak, being overturned. And this should be a regular process in our life with God, our journey with God. When we come face to face with our sin, we are overturned. And just like the Ninevites, we have two options. We can go down the path of destruction. Right? If we're found in Jesus, God's forgiveness can cover everything. You know, I don't want to say that we're going to lose our salvation. That's not what I'm saying in this. But you all know that when you're living the way that you're not supposed to, and you know you're living that way, there is a path that leads to destruction, as the Bible talks about. Right? When we kind of close ourselves off to the things of God, we often close ourselves off to the promises of God as well in there. Ignoring the conviction of the Holy Spirit, carrying on that wayward path. That's one path. Or we can allow that upending to jar us out of the way of life. Pointing to that disconnect of how we're currently living and how God wants us to live. And this is really the role of the law and the gospel in our lives. The law reveals to us. The law doesn't save us. Right? Mike Drabik shared with me the Pilgrim's Progress, a little cartoon that came out sometime in the past couple of years. And there's this scene where Christian, right, that's his name, right? Christian's the main character. And he goes on this journey to get this heavy burden. He's got this backpack that's like, feels like it's loaded down with rocks. It's his shame, it's his guilt. And he goes down this pathway of legalism. And it's this area covered with tombstones. And it's the law, and you have this judge up top who keeps writing these new things. The problem with the tombstones, because he has to get there, and to get there he has to follow the signs. And the problem is the signs tell him contradictory things. And so he just can't make any progress. And I think that so often is what happens in our lives when we try to allow the law to save us, is we try to follow it. But all it does is show us that our burden is getting heavier because it's not getting there. And the law was never intended to be our salvation, but was supposed to open our eyes to our need for salvation. Then comes in the gospel, of which the blessed grace of Jesus Christ is able to take that burden and free us. Lifting us, taking that contrite heart, right? That is a part of it. We repent, right? We confess to God. We turn, recognize, you know what? I've been sitting on the throne of my life for too long. God, I'm going to get off and I'm going to let you have that rightful place. You're worthy of it all, as we sang this morning. You are worthy to sit on the throne of my heart, to call the shots in my life. I'm gonna give up that authority in my life and let you be the one to call those shots from here. And from there, he lifts us out of the depths and restores us with God. Right? We're brought back in favor and right relationship with God because of the work of Jesus, because of what Christ did on the cross. Romans chapter 3 has that famous verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We like to, you know, if you've ever shared the gospel or heard it shared, that's like one of those, you know, proof texted verses, which is important because it highlights that none of us are perfect. But right after that passage, just a couple of verses later, it continues to tell us that in the face of such failure, Jesus Christ has made atonement for us. We do not suffer the penalty for those sins, but have been forgiven because of Christ. He has provided us a way to repent, to turn from that path that leads to destruction, because as we saw, God desires to see us saved when we acknowledge and trust him for our salvation. And this leads me to my second point. Right? The very first verse of our text this morning says, God called Jonah a second time, or the second time. God called Jonah a second time because he wants the lost saved. God cares about Nineveh so much that he wasn't going to let Jonah's callous behavior jeopardize their reconciliation for him. He wasn't going to take no for an answer and say, you know what, you don't feel like doing this, you're not comfortable doing this, all right, I'll let you go. The stakes were too high. And so he went through the lengths of the earth, you know. Who else has been swallowed by a fish? Not Pinocchio. Pinocchio is not real. But he brought him back and called him a second time because he desires reconciliation with all. Ezekiel 18:32, I love this passage, says this. And again, so often people are saying the God of the Old Testament is an angry God and it's just all about judgment, and the God of the New Testament is grace. But God's grace is all through the Old Testament. Look at this. Ezekiel chapter 18:32 says this. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. That's precisely what the Ninevites did. We not only experience this in our own lives, but now that our eyes have been opened, that we have, you know, journeyed with God, have experienced the fruits of his forgiveness, we are tasked with being heralds of that truth to others. We're to be messengers speaking of God's upending love and grace for the kingdom of God. One theologian put it this way, that the goal of missions is to overthrow, again, that word, hapak, overthrow all peoples and cultures, that all the people of the world experience the blessing of knowing and being known by God. Right? Overthrowing all the world's cultures. Now, and that doesn't mean replacing it with, you know, like white culture or evangelical culture or, you know, Western, Eastern culture. This is God's culture, the kingdom of God that it's talking about here. That God breaks through into our lives and allows the kingdom of God to supplant us, to transform us into the type of citizens that God desires us to be, ones that love him and love our neighbor. Right? That there is a rich diversity of expression in that, because each of us are made unique, and we bring some of our cultural artifacts with that to the praise of God. Ephesians 3, if you want to talk about that later, I can talk about it. It's beautiful. God's like a diamond. God's a diamond that is more precious because of all of those facets that exist in how we understand him. So we need to carry ourselves differently from Jonah if we are going to be that herald. See, Jonah believed that only punishment could cleanse sin. Punishment was, right? That's that works righteousness. You got to be punished for what you did, at least for his enemies. He didn't seem to mind too much for himself when God showed him grace, even though he didn't deserve it. You know, no one minds God's grace for their mistakes or for their people's, their tribe's mistakes. The story here is about the extravagant love of God who shows compassion on those who pursue him with genuine repentance. So I want you, in closing here, I want you to consider these two roles that are present in the story this morning. Do you see, and maybe you're a combination of both, do you see yourself as the prophet? And are you the one who is close to God? You are trying to follow the call of God. You're tasked with being a vessel of God's love, not because of your own righteousness, but because, not because of anything you've done, but because solely of the blessing of God's grace in your life. If that's you, go and proclaim that upending nature of God's mercy and judgment to others, helping them, again, hopefully with more compassion than Jonah did, but helping them to see with clarity where the kingdom of God is established here, and that God's posture towards us is one of love and compassion, primarily. But you might also be tuning in this morning and identify with Nineveh. You know that you've been living your life apart from God. Maybe you didn't even know it, but you needed someone's voice to share that, man, the way that you've been going is not the way that you ought to go. And if that's you, allow God's truth to overturn you. Repent. Turn away from your sins. Come to God with genuine, heartfelt worship. You'll find that the Lord is a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. May the Lord revive us. If we want to see the communities that we live in revived, we must be revived ourselves first. May he revive us. May we revive the communities we live in so that we can seek him and live for him. Let me pray. Lord, you are worthy of everything that we have. Sometimes it's easy to say that so flippantly, like, yeah, God, I give you the glory. Remind us this morning, allow our hearts to cry out in recognition of just where we were before you found us, and the promise that you've made us, our identity in Jesus, how you've declared us to be perfect, even in the midst of our continued shortcomings. Help us to be honest with our sin, that we would see just how far down that rabbit hole goes and see just how great your glory is. Knowing that the only thing as that gulf widens, the only thing that can cover that gulf is the cross of Christ. And as that cross looms ever larger and larger in our minds from the great divide, may Jesus, who's on that cross, be larger for us as well, although he's not still on the cross. I should point that out. Lord, we love you. Revive us for your blessing and kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.